Up until now, it's been all good. When God's work of creation was completed at the end of the sixth day, His words are clear. God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. The Creator God, in perfect communion and covenant relationship with all His creatures, in perfect fellowship with the one creature made in His image, man. And it was good for man, too. We read in Genesis 1:29, God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Mankind was given the very blessing of God. And with that blessing, great responsibility. God blessed them, Genesis 1:28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." In chapter 2, we read that Adam and Eve lived in a garden with abundant rivers flowing to water that garden. This description, Genesis 2:9, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There was only one restriction, not to eat of that one tree. All the others were theirs to enjoy. In the last 2 weeks, we've studied the goodness of the delightful relationship Adam and Eve had to enjoy with each other as male and female, husband and wife, and then everything came crashing down. Chapter 3 comes abruptly. No warning, no introduction, not much in the way of explanations either. Everything up through the end of chapter 2 is so very good and pleasant. And chapter 3 simply begins, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" All sorts of questions arise immediately, beginning with the identity of the serpent. Who is he? Where did he come from? What's his significance? And what does all of this mean? So let's answer those questions this morning, beginning with this repeated emphasis I've had on the whole book of Genesis, that this is not merely a myth or a fable. This is not simply a legend or just some religious story or heritage that has a good lesson for us to learn. At its root level, this is history. It's the history of the creation of the world, the history of the beginning of mankind, and today the historical event of mankind falling into sin. It's an historical event we simply call the fall. In that context, let me give a broad outline of the whole Bible. A broad outline of the whole history of mankind as it's provided to us in the Bible. That outline consists of 3 points, 3 events that covers all history. First event is creation. God's work of creation. That's what we've studied thus far in Genesis 1 and 2. The second event is the fall, which we come to in these first verses of chapter 3 and we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks as well. And then the third event is redemption, God's work of saving or redeeming his fallen people. And that great work of redemption begins right here in Genesis 3, and it continues as God reveals himself to the very end of the last book of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, that's the outline of the Bible. Obviously, in terms of content, redemption is the most prominent. But today, we look at the fall. The focus today is upon the serpent. Who is he? Let me begin to answer that question by saying something obvious, but its obviousness needs to be well stressed. The serpent is a creature. It's a created being. That's his origin. His origin is one of God's created being. The point there is, he's not God, nor on par with God. He's not equal with God. He is not a God. He is a creature. To go the other direction, he is not merely a figment of some legendary or mythical fable. And so if he's a creature, when then was he created? I'm asked that question somewhat regularly, and I have a pretty good sense of the right answer. Sometime after the creation of light, on the first day of creation, and before the conclusion of the sixth day, when the work of creation was finished. Let me explain. Before the creation of light, there was nothing, only God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the spirit of the deep was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And until that point, there was nothing. Just God. The serpent is not eternal, as is God. The serpent is not God. And then after the sixth day, we read Genesis 2:1, "The heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Somewhere in there, the serpent was created, and the Bible simply doesn't tell us when. So we don't have to know. I won't even waste my time trying to speculate, let alone think about what to suggest or to present to you as I preach. The point is, the serpent was a creature, part of God's created order, and therefore created good. Everything was created good. That, of course, leads to a logical second question. Not just when was he created, but when did he fall? Again, the Bible doesn't give us an exact reference, only the reality that he obviously did fall, because he comes to us in chapter 3 as a sinful, rebellious creature tempting Adam and Eve to follow him in his sin. And so the answer to when the serpent fell is sometime between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 ended with a reference to total and complete absence of shame, shame that would have been the result of sin. And so as chapter 2 ended, there was yet no knowledge of good and evil, only good. But chapter 3 begins with the presentation of one who is evil. Sometime during that interim, the serpent rebelled against God and fell into sin. I would emphasize not much time would have passed, certainly not years, nor centuries, and certainly not millennia, or even millions of years. And I say that because the fall came before Adam and Eve conceived their first child. And in the absence of any barriers or hindrances to conception and pregnancy before the fall, we would have to presume that the fall came almost immediately. And so the interim period between chapter 2 and 3 is short, and this is what we know for sure. Chapter 3, verse 1, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now let me add a really important point here, which is to say, the serpent was actually created as an angel. An angel is a created being, a creature, a spirit, who exists only as a spirit and has no body. We're not told anything about the creation of any of the angels, so all that I just said about the serpent applies to all the angels, all the angelic beings, the spirits, whom God created during those first 6 days. And what we know about the angels, we know from other places in Scripture, particularly Hebrews 1:14. "Are they," the angels, "not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Indeed, they are. We read in that whole chapter that even with that glorious purpose for the angels that God created as ministering spirits for his people, we read that Jesus is superior to the angels. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is far superior to the angels, for the angels are part of his creation. They are created beings, spirits without a physical body, but nonetheless real creatures. And we know that some of them fell. That fall is described in Jude verse 5. I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Clearly, Jude is referring to angels falling into sin, leaving their proper domain, left their abode. We're not told when that happened, nor under what circumstances, but we're told it happened. And we know that means they sinned and came under God's judgment and curse. As that verse continues with reference to those fallen angels whom he has reserved for everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment on that great day. So there are fallen angels, and with respect to them, the angels, there is no opportunity for redemption. There's no salvation, just condemnation. The angels were separated when some of them fell. And according to God's justice, those who fell are now being held for eternal judgment. Peter refers to the same thing. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that passage goes on, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The point being, a group of the angels sinned, fell, and God has delivered them into chains of darkness reserved for judgment and condemnation at the last day. We get a further glimpse of these fallen angels in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there in Revelation, there's an obvious reference to the leader among the fallen angels. John refers to him as the serpent of old. And so I make a direct link to our text in Genesis 3 in order to say that this serpent, who appeared to Adam and Eve in that form of a serpent, was an appearance of this ruler of the fallen angels. He took the form of a serpent in order to be seen, just as at times in the Old Testament, Jesus took the form of some creature so he could be seen. In this case, it was the devil who took the form of a serpent. His essential identity was that of an angel who sinned, an angel who did not keep his proper domain. And that ruler of the fallen angels is given a name. His name is the devil or Satan. We read those names again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. I give you a brief Greek and Hebrew lesson here, as I often do with these sorts of words. It's a lesson easy to understand. The name of the devil comes from a Greek word that means to accuse, to malign. The name Satan comes from the Hebrew word that means the same thing, the accuser. There are lots and lots of biblical references to these names. A quick Bible search this week gave me 46 references to the devil and 75 references to Satan. That'd be a great study to go through all of them, but we'd be here all afternoon if we did. But the point is that the serpent in Genesis 3 is nothing less, nothing other than the leader and ruler of these fallen angels, that serpent of old, whose name in the Bible has come to be known as either Satan or the devil. He is crafty and cunning in his deceitful rebellion against God. That's what's revealed about him in our text, his craftiness. The New King James uses the word cunning. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Cunning means crafty in a very negative way. It means deceitful, shrewd, with all possible negative connotations of that word. And thus we read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I fear, Paul says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted. That's the craftiness. It's the ability to deceive. And we'll see just how he does it in our text. He begins that deception, calling into question the word of God. Initially, it wasn't an outright denial. That's his craftiness. The first step of outward denial of God's word is to call it into question. Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that? There's actually an easy answer to that question. Yes, that's the correct answer. God really did say that. But even there, in Satan's craftiness, you see how he framed the question. I hope you remember how I framed the probation test that God gave Adam and Eve, that they had everything in the garden to enjoy. Every tree was theirs. Everyone, except this one, every tree is yours. It's all yours. Satan, of course, being cunning, focused upon the one tree that was forbidden. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Actually, in something of a technical sense, that isn't what God said. He didn't simply say, don't eat from that tree. He said, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Do you see the difference? Satan is calling into question God's word, and he does it in a way that is so clever, causing Adam and Eve to change the focus from the abundance of the goodness and grace of God that gave them, Satan gave them simply one negative prohibition. And it worked. He called into question the word of God in such a crafty way. Satan was able to accomplish his purpose by stimulating a very defensive answer from Eve first. Satan was successful in his temptation, stimulating dissatisfaction with the word of God. God said, "Don't eat from that tree." Actually, God said, "Of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. It's yours, it's delightful, it's pleasant, it's good. And of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it." I suspect stimulating dissatisfaction with the word of God was one of the reasons that he addresses Eve directly rather than Adam. Though he was with her, as we read in verse 6, Satan asked Eve first, no doubt stimulating something of a dissatisfaction, even in her relationship with Adam. There's so much sin in all of these verses. And thus we read in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam should have jumped right in, protecting his wife in every way available to him. He should have answered Satan directly himself. And Eve should have referred to him as well, especially since he was right there, rather than to assume to speak on her own initiative. They both blew it, falling to the subtle, cunning craftiness of the devil, who successfully stimulated their dissatisfaction with what God had told them. And I discern that dissatisfaction from the response that Eve gives, in which she doesn't merely repeat the prohibition God had given, but extends it, magnifies it. She adds to the prohibition. She makes it more restrictive than it actually was. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God hadn't said anything about not touching the tree. Eve somehow felt that restriction, no doubt a result of the willingness to consider negatively the prohibition God had given them. And when you consider a prohibition negatively, you are tempted, and you, being all of us descended from Adam, were tempted to add to the restriction in our rebellion. Think about it. The prohibition was actually very good. They were prohibited from doing something that would give them knowledge of evil. They were truly and genuinely innocent before the fall. And the prohibition protected them and preserved their innocence. But Satan was crafty. He deceived them both, such that rather than preserving their innocence, they felt the restraint of a prohibition. They felt the pull of rebellion, the temptation of autonomy, that they could decide for themselves rather than submit to God's authority over them. And thus, with that deception in place, with his craftiness at work, we come to the defiance of the serpent. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God said this, but it isn't true. God said, if you disobey me, you will die." And Satan says, "No, you won't." Do you see that defiance? Do you see that declaration of autonomy? God can't tell me what to do. God doesn't have the power to punish me, even if he threatens to do so. God had said, if you eat of that one tree, you will die. But Satan said, no, you won't. And so they ate. They believed the lie. That's the essence of sin. the rejection of God's word. The root of sin. Beloved, God's word hasn't changed. The response of so many people hasn't changed. They don't believe God will hold them accountable for their sins. They don't believe that the wages of sin is death. They don't believe that willing and deliberate disobedience and rejection of God's law will bring them any consequences at all. They don't believe God's word is true. That lie continues to this day. This is that word, Revelation 22:12, the word of God. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now let me emphasize, even in reading those words that describe the judgment of unbelievers, unbelievers who demonstrate their unbelief by their wickedness. Let me emphasize that also to this day. The invitation of the gospel continues to go forth right at that point. Even though this judgment is promised, even though that condemnation is threatened, still now, today, that declaration of judgment is the context for the proclamation of the gospel. And so Revelation 22 continues. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Those words reflect the words clearly of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That impassioned appeal to salvation in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, takes to be true the word of God when it promises the judgment of condemnation upon our sin to all those who will not repent and in faith turn to Jesus. And the rejection of that promise, that threat, is at the heart of the sin of Adam and Eve. They believed Satan when he lied to them, "You will not surely die." And they were deceived by the temptation Satan then gave them in verse 5 of our text. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation is clear. The desire to be like God. That is the root of sin. They gave up all the benefits of being the objects of the Creator's love. They gave away all the benefits of the Garden of Eden because they wanted to be like the Creator. They didn't want to acknowledge the existence of God in authority over them. They didn't want to submit to their Creator. Instead, wanted to be like Him, as if knowing evil is a good thing. They wanted to be sovereign, autonomous, independent. They wanted to know good and evil. They wanted to be like God and thought they could. They wanted to be unrestrained by God, for they had transformed his loving commandments into a perceived burden. So great was their rebellion. They joined the serpent in his defiance of God and didn't really think they would have to pay the price. And they were wrong. They were condemned for their sin and cursed to die, with these words spoken to Adam, Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This was no small thing they did, eating from the forbidden tree. This was a full and complete defiance of God, an outright rejection of his word. It's the essence of sin, the essence of sin that remains in the heart of fallen men to this day. I can be my own God. I can determine for myself how I will choose to live. And that is the sinful nature that every descendant of Adam and Eve has inherited from our first parents. Let me end by emphasizing what the rest of the Bible is all about, from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of Revelation 22, the third great subject of the Bible, the subject of redemption, how God will go about bringing salvation to this fallen race of sinners guilty in Adam. And that redemption is all about the one who is called the last Adam, whose name is Jesus. That's who Paul speaks about in Romans 5, verse 17. And Paul says, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So here is the only escape now to the condemnation of death, that you believe in Jesus, the one who says of himself, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Since the fall, the rest of the Bible proclaims God's work of redemption. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, cause us to see clearly the evil of this original sin, and help us to see even how it affects our own hearts to this day as descendants of our first parents. And help us in seeing that to confess our own sinful rebellion wherever it might surface. And in that confession, O Lord, may we find life again in Jesus, the last Adam, the one who rose from the dead, and in whom we have life. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.